Acts 21, verses 1 to 26. It can be found on page 930 of the Church Bibles. Acts 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, Thomas. Do leave your Bibles open to Acts 21. We'll be referring to the passage throughout this morning, but let's open our time now in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would learn this morning from your Word and that you would show us what it means to live in the light of the gospel, and that you'd show us how we can be more faithful to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are new with us here at Jersey Baptist Church, again, welcome. One of the things you'll pick up on pretty quickly is that we are a church that's constantly growing and developing and changing. And one of the reasons for this is that God has used this church over the last few years in quite remarkable ways. You know, 8 or 9 years ago, the whole of our congregation could have fit quite comfortably in the back of a garden. And actually, at the time, there was not massive amounts of things to be encouraged about. But today, by God's grace, we've grown in number and we've grown in faithfulness. And for the sake of the gospel, we are a church that is committed to growing and to developing and to changing. It's part of our DNA. But also, change is inevitable because our church is made up of people, and people change. They get married, they change jobs, they have kids, they grow, they develop, they change. And while most of the time changes like this are good things, they can also bring uncertainty. And that's why in times of transition, we need support from our church family. And we also need wise counsel so that we know what the right decision is. Because in times of change, we want to know how to discern God's will, what to do when it seems like God could be leading us in two different directions, and what to do when we aren't sure what the best path forward is. Well, as we consider these thoughts, our study in Acts actually will be helpful, because in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul was at a point of transition in his life and in his ministry. See, before Acts chapter 21, Paul was the man leading the charge. He was bringing the good news of Jesus to the entire world. But from chapter 21 onward, Paul would be a man in chains. He would have to defend the faith from prison rather than being on the front lines of advancing it. And this morning, we're looking at the time in between, the time of transition. And the first thing that we'll see in verses 1 to 17 is that the wider church supported Paul in this time of transition. They supported him with hospitality, and they supported him with spiritual friendship. And then in verses 18 to 26, we'll see that the church in Jerusalem counseled Paul, instructing him on the best course of action going forward. And throughout Acts chapter 21, we'll discover that Paul's decisions about what he would do next were always directed by his desire to be faithful to God, by a desire to see more people come to faith, by his commitment to the gospel. So let's start by focusing on verses 1 to 17, where we'll see that as Paul traveled to Jerusalem, he stopped and met with believers in churches along the way. And the first thing that's notable about this en route journey to Jerusalem is the support and the care that Paul received from fellow Christians. Look with me at our passage. In verse 4, it says that when they landed at Tyre, that Paul and those accompanying him found the disciples there. And then Luke records that they stayed with them for 7 days. And then in verse 5, it says that when Paul and his companions departed from Tyre, all the believers in Tyre went out to the beach and prayed for their journey and sent them off. Now, what's interesting about verses 4 and 5 is that we have no record anywhere else in the Bible of Paul visiting Tyre prior to this point. And so in looking at verses 4 and 5, it's worth asking ourselves, who does this? You know, who takes in complete strangers and puts them up for an entire week? I mean, a night maybe, but a week? And from there, who sees them off at the ports and prays with them and wishes them farewell? Who does that? Well, actually, the answer is Christians do that. The disciples living in Tyre most likely had never met Paul before in their lives, but they had a connection with him. The connection was their common love for Jesus and their commitment to the gospel. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see this wasn't just a one-off, because when Paul lands in Ptolemais, the same thing happens. When Paul lands in Caesarea, again, the same thing happens. He stays at Philip the Evangelist's house, and he gives him hospitality there. And we're told in verses 16 and 17 that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was warmly received by the Christians there too. What we're seeing in the first 17 verses of chapter 21 is that warm, generous hospitality and welcome is the normal pattern for the Christian life. And the reason is because every single Christian is bound to one another through a shared faith and devotion to Jesus. And a simple point of application that naturally flows from this passage is that we ought to be devoted to fostering and nurturing the spiritual relationships that exist uniquely between us as believers. And by the way, this happens in lots of different ways. You can express this commitment to hospitality by intentionally engaging socially with people in church who are not part of your natural social set. So after church today, we'll say amen at the last prayer, and then there's an opportunity for coffee and tea. And our natural instinct is to go to people that are like us. I get that. But instead, what we might go is say, hey, I've met you before. What's your name? Good to meet you. First time here? No? Oh, no, you've been here for ages. I'm sorry about that. I've been for ages, too. It's good that we finally met. Breaking out of our normal social settings as a means of being hospitable towards one another. Another way that we can express our love and support for Christians beyond just ourselves is by prioritizing the prayer meeting every month. Because every month, without fail, we communicate with and pray for our church mission partners who are all over the world. And we pray for Christians all over the world who we don't even know, praying that the Lord would work in their lives. And you can express your commitment to being generous and warm and hospitable by seeing your home as a gift that God has given to you, a gift that you can use to support Christian ministry through hospitality. We've got a number of folks in our church family who I know that if a visiting missionary or a visiting pastor comes into town, I can go, hey, can they stay for the night? And I know the answer is going to be yes if there's space available. Isn't that great? It'd be great if all of us had that attitude. But another thing actually to point out from verses 1 to 17 is that the connection between Paul and the disciples that he met was not just a social connection, it was a spiritual one. Look at verse 4. It says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then look at verse 5. It says that they all knelt down and prayed together. Then down at verse 9, it says that Paul mentions that Philip had 4 unmarried daughters who were also prophesying. And then in verse 10, we're reintroduced to Agabus. Do you remember Agabus? He was that prophet who predicted a famine back in Acts chapter 11. Well, here he's predicting Paul's imprisonment in Jerusalem. And then in verses 12 to 14, Paul and those who were traveling with him and the believers in Caesarea, they all have a spiritual conversation. They talked about Agabus's prophecy. And again here, the lesson is simple, that Christian relationships are fundamentally spiritual in nature. All the people that Paul encountered were trying to discern the will of God. They prayed together. They were receptive to what God was communicating to them through the Holy Spirit. And they were trying to discern God's will from these revelations, through spiritual conversations. And the lesson is simple. Our relationships with one another ought to be spiritual relationships. And I'll confess, I don't think that we're very good at this naturally. Because oftentimes our default setting when we interact with one another is to do small talk rather than God talk. And that's why we need to actually be intentional, to intentionally create times, opportunities, spiritual patterns in our lives so that we develop these spiritual friendships. So for instance, if you decide to set aside a morning a week to meet with a friend from church to read the Bible together, guess what? You're probably going to read the Bible together more than you would have if you didn't set aside that time. If your home group decides to commit to pitching up to the prayer meeting every single month and praying together, guess what? You're going to pray together more. See, it takes being intentional. We need to be intentional about fostering spiritual disciplines and fostering spiritual friendships. And by the way, this is why actually just showing up to church every single week is a real win for most Christians. You know, think about it. If you show up to church every single week, that's 52 times a year where you can connect with your spiritual friends, gain spiritual input, impart spiritual input, you know? Whereas if you elect to only come once a month, well, that's, you know, 12 opportunities. It's just less. You know, creating those patterns in our lives where we engage with our spiritual friends, where we engage in spiritual conversations, where we engage in spiritual disciplines is important. The picture in verses 1 to 17 is of Christians who fostered spiritual relationships with one another. But the eagle-eyed among you will notice that there's an untidiness to the spiritual conversations that emerge between Paul and the Christians he meets in these first 17 verses. Because those of you who are sharp-eyed will notice that there's a problematic verse in our passage. Some of you are smiling wryly because you've already spotted it. The problematic verse is in verse 4, because it looks like in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit has potentially changed his mind. It looks like verse 4 is a Minority Report. Do you remember that movie, The Minority Report? Anybody remember that movie? If you've not seen it, don't worry, I'm about to ruin it for you. The movie is set in the future where all crimes are predicted before they happen by three very wet and clairvoyant individuals who are called precogs, precognitions. It's all kind of sci-fi. And the whole premise of the film is that these psychics never get it wrong. They're always right. They can predict what you're going to do before you even do it. And as the movie develops, Tom Cruise's character discovers that actually there's a flaw in the system. Because sometimes the three don't agree, and this disagreement is called a minority report. Well, as we look at verse 4, we have to ask ourselves, is something like that happening here? Is verse 4 a minority report? Because back in chapter 20, the Holy Spirit compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. But here, it seems like the Holy Spirit has changed his mind. Because according to verse 4, through the Spirit, the disciples in Tyre urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? Or is he telling different people different things? Or is it a case that the disciples in Tyre just got it wrong, that they thought that they had heard something from God, but actually they didn't? Well, to help us figure out what's going on in verse 4, it's worth going to verses 10 to 13. Because in verses 10 to 13, Luke has recorded in more detail an almost identical set of circumstances that occur in the next town, Caesarea. So by looking at verses 10 to 13 and what happened in Caesarea, we get an idea of what's going on in verse 4 back in Tyre. So let's take a look, starting at verse 10. Read with me where it says this. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So what happened was that Agabus comes from Judea. He comes up to Caesarea, and he's received from the Holy Spirit a prophetic word that Paul would be imprisoned when he went to Jerusalem. So that is the prophetic word. And then in verse 12, Luke and the others in Caesarea, they respond to that prophetic word, interpreting it to mean that Paul should stay away from Jerusalem, because being imprisoned is bad, right? So they assume that must mean he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But Paul, he hears that same word of prophecy, and he comes to the exact opposite conclusion. He knows that he needs to go to Jerusalem in spite of the suffering that he'd face. And given that this is a nearly identical situation to what happened back in Tyre, back in verse 4, it's safe to surmise that in verse 4, the disciples in Tyre did hear something from the Holy Spirit, probably the same message that Paul and Agabus heard, that Paul would face trouble in Jerusalem. And then they took that to mean that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But even with that cleared up, it's worth asking, how do we know who has the right interpretation? Was Paul right or were the crowds right? Well, to answer that question, we have to remember that back in chapter 20, the Holy Spirit told Paul that he would face prison and hardship if he went to Jerusalem. But also the Holy Spirit went another step further. In chapter 20, it says that the Holy Spirit compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem. In fact, in every city that Paul went to, the Holy Spirit warned him that he would face prison and hardship. And so Paul was told by God over and over and over again that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. And actually, the Bible confirms this truth as in a general sense as well. You know, Jesus told us that we must take up our crosses and follow him, that we would face persecution as a result of following him. That the servant is no better than the master. If the master's received persecution, the servant will also. And so Paul had the grounding of knowing that this was true from Scripture as well. Whereas the disciples in Tyre and Caesarea, and even Luke himself, for them, this was all new and unsettling information. And so you could see how they would be alarmed by what the Holy Spirit was telling them. You could see how naturally they would conclude that the Holy Spirit must be saying, Jerusalem, that's bad, don't go there. Whereas for Paul, this was all old news. He knew that God wanted him to face suffering for the sake of the gospel. He was prepared to suffer. This is why in verse 13 of our passage this morning, he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think that we can draw from this a small warning. Because you and I are not Paul. And we're not Philip and his daughters, and we're not Agabus. And in many respects, the revelations that was given to that generation by the Holy Spirit were given to that generation in a unique way. Now, don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit does communicate with us. When we read the Bible, we better expect to hear from God. When we read the Bible, we should expect to hear from God, and we should be listening to God in prayer and meditating on the Scriptures, and we should be receptive to God's voice. But we need to be humble enough to recognize that God used the New Testament church in a special way to actually give us the pages of the New Testament. And so with all humility, we ought to recognize that if members of the New Testament church struggled sometimes to discern God's will, we also might get it wrong sometimes. And the problem here is not with the divine message, but rather with the human interpretation of that message. And so the implicit warning here is that we should avoid confusing our deductions from Scriptures or our deductions from what we think the Holy Spirit is saying to us with the perfect Word of God. And this becomes particularly true for us in seasons of transition. Because when we're trying to figure out what God wants us to do, it can be a pretty messy process. You know, for instance, does God want you to take that job or pass it up? Does God want you to date that person or to stand them down and remain single? Does God want you to serve in this ministry or in that ministry? You know, in all of these questions, we might not be certain of what God's will is. But in Paul's situation, even though he didn't know exactly what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem, he had an overriding command from Scripture to tell people the gospel of God's grace no matter what the cost. And he rested in that certainty, particularly when he faced the uncertainty of the future. And therefore, the lesson is actually really simple. When it's difficult to discern exactly what God wants you to do, first, remain humble. Second, listen to others who are wiser than you. And third, in those situations, trust in and operate out of the clear and certain truths that God has already revealed to us from his word, the Bible. See, Paul didn't know exactly what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, but he was content to just press on in what he did know was clear and certain. That the Holy Spirit had compelled him to preach the good news about Jesus, no matter the cost. That a Christian is called to follow Christ, even if that costs us our life. See, in verses 1 to 17, the church was a great comfort to Paul, both in the practical things that he needed and also spiritually providing support for him, especially given the fact that Paul knew that he was going to face prison. But actually, the gospel was Paul's ultimate comfort. And in every decision, the gospel and its priorities framed Paul's decision-making. Well, so far we've seen in verses 1 to 17 that the church supported Paul while he was en route to Jerusalem. Now we're going to turn to verses 18 to 26 where we see that once Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was further counseled by the church. First in verses 18 to 20, we're told that Paul met with the leaders in Jerusalem and he shared a report of how the gospel had been growing like crazy all over the world through his missionary efforts. And then in verse 20, it tells us that James praised God, and then James shared that the church had been growing in Jerusalem too, that many thousands of Jews had started to believe in Jesus. But then, in verse 20, James presents Paul with a problem. Let's take a look. Let's read again from verse 20. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, 'You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear you've come.'" Now, just like most rumors, the story that's being spread about Paul, that he's against the law, he's against Moses, he's against their customs, is a half-truth, like most rumors. By the way, when you hear a rumor about a Christian friend or brother, just pause a second. This often happens where someone will say, "Hey, have you heard this thing about this?" And I always just go, "Maybe." But we might be getting just a part-truth, and that's indeed what's happening here. Because Paul did write against those who said you need to follow the law in order to be saved. So, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes this. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." From passages like this and others, we can see that Paul spoke against those who tried to make following the law a condition for salvation. And this is because if you are a sinner, the law cannot help you. It can only condemn you. Here's an illustration that might help us explain Paul's critique of the law. Let's imagine you're charged with a crime, and you're the defendant in this court case, and they've got you dead to rights. You've done it. You were it. They've got video. They've got everything. Fingerprints, everything. You did it. And the law says that you're guilty. And you know that you're guilty. At that point, appealing to the law won't help you. The law is useless to help you. Because all the law can do is tell you what you should have done. All the law can do is show you how you don't measure up. But it won't save you. Because you're guilty. All the law can be is a curse to you. It can only condemn you. It cannot save you. And in this way, Paul spoke against the law being used as a means of salvation. But of course, the problem was that many Jews and Jewish Christians in Jerusalem still felt bound and obligated to keep the law. Now, for some of them, their view of the law was the view that Paul was critiquing because they thought that the law contributed to their salvation. And so they thought that they could earn their way into heaven. And so they really were at odds with Paul. But there were others who were Christians. And they knew that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But they still felt conscience bound to keep the law. For them, keeping the law was a matter of scruples rather than salvation. For them, keeping the law was not a means of salvation, but a way of expressing their devotion to God, having been saved by Christ. It was a means of expressing their godliness towards God. It was a means of being moral before God. And so James and the other church leaders had a legitimate question. How do we demonstrate to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who feel like following the law is the right thing to do that Paul isn't advocating for immorality, that he isn't advocating for ungodliness, that he's not completely against the law, provided it's followed as the fruit of salvation rather than the root of salvation? Well, their solution to this problem was that Paul buy four guys a haircut. Let's read from verse 23. This is quite complex, so we're going to have to read it together to understand it. Here's what James says in verse 23. He says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay for their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what we've been told about you, what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what is to be sacrificed to idols, from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Now, to understand what's going on here, let's start with what we know for sure. Starting with verse 25. So we'll work at the bottom and then work our way up to the top. From verse 25, James restates the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, which was issued back in Acts chapter 15. It was a ruling from the church in Jerusalem that Gentiles don't need to follow the law in order to be saved. And that makes sense. Because we know for sure that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, not from the law. We're saved by grace and not by following the law. And so he says, Gentiles, you don't need to follow the law in order to be saved because you're saved by Jesus alone. So James is reaffirming that salvation is by Christ alone. But if that's the case, what's going on in verses 23 and 24? What's going on with asking Paul to pay for these ritual haircuts? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 6, which describes the vows that are taken by Nazarites. And we won't turn to Numbers this morning, but the executive summary is that Nazarites were a little bit like Jewish monks. They took vows and they devoted a period of their lives to God, and they lived a life of purity. And to become a Nazarite involved rituals like what's being described in verses 23 and 24. And so it appears that the four men were becoming Nazarites. And so what James is suggesting is that Paul both pay for and participate in this Old Testament ritual to prove that Paul wasn't against the law. And we see in verse 26 that Paul agrees with this idea. He goes and pays for the haircuts, and in order for him to enter into the temple, he has to be purified himself. Now, the solution makes sense on the face of it, but the big question we have to ask is why? Why did Paul go to the temple if he believed that Jesus was the final and complete sacrifice of God? Why did Paul pay for these four men to complete their Nazaritic vows when he was preaching that it's not by our works that we're saved, but by Christ's work on the cross that we're saved? Why did Paul go through this purification ritual if he knows that it's only through Christ that we're made holy before God? The question we have to ask is, has Paul compromised the gospel by listening to and agreeing with James and his proposed solution? Well, to understand what's going on here, I think that we have to make a distinction in Paul's thought. Because on the one hand, Paul did right against the law as a means of salvation. The law cannot save you. But on the other hand, Paul was happy for Jewish Christians who knew that they were saved by Christ alone to, as a matter of personal scruples, follow the law laid out in the Old Testament for Jews. This is why in Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised. And this wasn't an example of contradiction, but rather consideration. Paul wrote about his reasoning and explained how he acted in situations like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, where he wrote, "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, but that I might win those who are under the law." Paul was willing to submit to Jewish regulation in order to share the gospel with Jews. And I think the lesson here is simple, that there may be situations where we conform our behavior to a cultural standard, not because we have to, but for the sake of the gospel. And that when we do that, that's wise to do. So for instance, let's say that God calls you to reach out to a Muslim neighbor or a colleague at work who's from the Muslim faith, which could be very likely the case for many people in this room because we live in an international and multicultural part of the world. But if you're going to reach a Muslim friend, it's only wise to think about your behavior in order to gain an audience. So for instance, you would be wise to avoid alcohol and pork. You might change the name of beer and Bibles to just a bevy and a Bible. And you certainly wouldn't draw cartoons of Muhammad or dishonor the Quran. Not because Islam is correct, because from a doctrinal perspective, there's nothing wrong with pork, and alcohol in moderation is fine. And Muhammad was just a man, flawed like any other man, and the Quran is not the word of God. But for the sake of the gospel, so that you might gain a hearing with your Muslim friend, you might want to be considerate. And my guess is that if you're really serious about reaching Muslim friends, you would also seek counsel from someone who's already reaching Muslims for Christ. By the way, that's exactly what's going on here, only it's people who are reaching Jews for Christ. In verses 18 to 26, Paul wanted to reach the Jews in Jerusalem, but he knew that James had better, more experience in this. James has just converted thousands of Jews to faith. And so it would be wise for Paul to listen to James rather than just launch out on his own. Paul trusted the wisdom of James because James had successfully converted thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. And based on James's advice, for the sake of the gospel, Paul was willing to put himself under the law so that he might win more of those who are under the law. Paul was willing to give up his Christian liberties and submit to the law for the sake of Christ. And that's the common thread that runs through our whole passage. It was for the sake of the gospel that Christians opened their homes to strangers. It was for the sake of the gospel that Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem, even though he knew that it meant prison and persecution. It was for the sake of the gospel that Paul was humble enough to consider submitting to the law, even though he didn't have to, for the sake of those who still needed Christ. In a time of transition, under the care and the counsel of the church, it was prioritizing the gospel that guided Paul. And as we close, that is the big lesson for us, to be guided by Christ and to prioritize the gospel. For some of us, maybe nothing's changed in our life in quite some time. We're in a quite a settled place. If that's you, maybe consider how you might grow in being hospitable and developing spiritual friendships so that you can support those who are in transition, who might need a little bit of extra care. For others of us, we're making decisions right now that are life-changing decisions. That's the kind of the nature of Jersey, isn't it? It's a fast river, isn't it? People come into the island, they leave the island. We've got a little time where they're reservoired with us. Yeah? And so it might be that you're at a place of life change, life transition. If that's you, consider how you might prioritize the gospel in those times of transition and change, even if it does mean sacrifice. And by the way, the best way to prioritize the gospel is by being saturated in it, by cultivating spiritual disciplines and friendships in our lives. Because when we do that, we'll be able to discern God's will in situations where we don't know what the future will bring. And we'll be able to make difficult decisions or decisions that require extra consideration with confidence, trusting that God is leading us, as we put his priorities first in our lives. Let's pray now that we would do these things for the sake of Christ and the advancement of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in this church. We thank you for their support and care and for their wisdom. But most importantly, we thank you for the gospel that binds us together. And we pray, Lord, that when we face decisions in times of transition and change, that we would prioritize the gospel so that more people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we would be faithful to Christ in all circumstances. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.